We are in Isaiah chapter 56 and 57 tonight. Isaiah, as you know, is prophecy. Prophecy is an interesting subject matter because in the Bible, prophecy tends to point to things to come. God declaring that he knows the future. He knows how everything is going to play out because from his vantage point, he knows the beginning from the end. And therefore can say with clarity what is going to be. But prophecy is not just for us to know what's going to happen. Prophecy should affect the way we live. Knowing prophecy should make a difference in our lifestyle, not just in the things that we know, should influence how we live. And by the way, just as a footnote, I know a lot of people will cater to this, but I don't really. And when someone has questions pertaining to prophecy, I really want to know from where they're coming from with their questions. If they're saved and they want to know what the Bible says about prophecy, I'll be happy to sit down and talk and share. But prophecy, guys, really, it's not to entertain the curious. And for many, many people out there in the world, they're interested, they're curious about prophecy, but only for their entertainment. They're not desiring for their knowledge of what the Word of God says to take an effect on their life. They just find it fascinating. And again, people say, well, I mean, why don't you just cater to them and just tell them what they want to know? Well, the thing they need to know is that they're going to hell unless they get saved. So kicking around prophecy may sound like a fun thing to do, but in reality, I like what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When Nicodemus came, he wanted to toss the ball around a bit. He had theological questions and doctrinal things he wanted to talk about, no doubt. He wanted to go on, perhaps endlessly, with Jesus about subject matter. And people say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, Jesus just looked at Nicodemus that evening and said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Then we'll talk. You can talk all you want about things, but until you get saved, it's all academic. It really doesn't amount to much. So prophecy, folks, in this particular regard, we see we're back to instructions and revealings of the kingdom of God. When the kingdom is established on this earth, Jesus ruling and reigning, things will be different. But let's see what this particular chapter has to say. It's kind of interesting to kind of bounce back and forth. We're going to be in the kingdom, though, for the most part tonight, and what goes on there. It's fascinating. People don't know what goes on in the kingdom, even though the Bible is pretty much full of instructions about what the kingdom's to be about. It might surprise you what goes on in the kingdom. It does many times for people who've never really studied the prophecies, especially about what Isaiah speaks of. So let's just get right into this. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Salvation being near to come, from Isaiah's perspective, was speaking about, of course, what he talked about in chapter 53, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, this one that would come and save, redeem the sins of the world, basically, the people of this world. But from Isaiah's standpoint, it may have been just, you know, the thought that it could happen at any time. He certainly was looking forward to a time that was coming, but as far as Isaiah is concerned, we don't have any real evidence that Isaiah saw this huge gap. We don't have any evidence that Isaiah, you know, knew all the ins and outs of what was to come before the Savior would come. He speaks in chapter 53 almost in the present tense. And so Isaiah says here, the salvation is near to come, and God says, my righteousness is to be revealed. So he says, blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. In the days of Isaiah, in the days prior to the church, the Sabbath was to be kept. It's the day of rest. God established it based upon his 6 days of creating, and then he rested from his labor. And he instructed man, of course, in the book of Exodus, he told Moses, part of the law for the people was to keep the Sabbath. And they were to do so. Now, it might surprise you, but we'll find out here as we get into this a little further, that the Sabbath is to be kept in the kingdom. All of the law is to be kept in the kingdom. The law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We live in a day that's known as the age of grace, and I'm glad we do. I'm glad we live in the age of grace, because the Apostle Paul says there in Colossians that we aren't to really be concerned about days and new moons and Sabbath days even. We know that Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. He is our rest. And the day that we live in, it's not really an issue. When our relatives or our friends or people we are acquainted with try and call us out on this not keeping the Sabbath thing, of course, we can go to what Paul says about keeping Sabbath days and letting no man judge you for keeping or not keeping them. It's not an important issue for us at this particular point. But back then, for them, it was important. And interestingly, in the kingdom, it will be important and it will be kept. Now watch. This is fascinating to me. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. In the kingdom, and this may surprise you as well, there are other nations in the kingdom besides Israel. Jesus talks about it in Matthew's gospel, about the goat and the sheep nations that will be divided up. And there will be people that go into the kingdom that are not Jewish, that are Gentiles. And they are basically, in regards here, the term eunuch isn't necessarily the term that we think of immediately as someone being a eunuch. We talk here in this language particularly about the outcasts. The outcast does not have to say. The one that had been kept out does not have to say, I am a dry tree. For why? Well, verse 4, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of the sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Back under the law we go. In the kingdom, now this is confusing to people. Well, didn't Jesus nail the law to the cross? Yes, he did. But during the days of antiquity, during Israel's history, the law stood. Jesus did fulfill the law. But they will live under the law in the kingdom. During the kingdom, there will still be people born and raised. And the nations that go into the kingdom, those nations apparently are going into the kingdom, and they're going to have opportunity to live for the Lord. Now, this is fascinating to me. But it's under the reign and rule of Christ, which is described in Scripture as him ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. Things will be right in the kingdom, but they'll be right because Jesus will be ruling and reigning personally. There won't be any crime in the kingdom. You won't get robbed. You won't get mugged. Things like that won't happen in the kingdom because Jesus will be ruling with a rod of iron, with the law standing and ruling over the people, with him being the dispenser, if you would, of that. And keeping the Sabbath is going to be a requirement. It's just interesting to me. Jesus fulfilled the law, but in the kingdom, we will see that the people will live under the law. What about us Christians? I mean, what about us that we didn't get saved by the law, or nobody gets saved by the law, do they? No. But in the kingdom, it is the righteous place of God's people who will, for us, gladly live in that way. For the law of God is written upon our hearts, that we would live that way anyway, right? And we, as the church, are going to do what in the kingdom? We are going to rule and reign with Christ. So we are those that are helping in the ruling, in the leading in that place. Interesting position to have. Interesting place to kind of sit in that place of authority. I don't know where I'm going to be assigned. I don't know where you're going to be assigned. But whatever the Lord has you doing, it will be based upon what you did here during your life. Jesus said, if you're faithful with a few things, I'll give you rule over many things. If you're not faithful with the things he's given you here, you're probably not going to get a whole lot to do there. I mean, you'll be in the kingdom. That'll be great. But your authority and where you are placed and what you do is going to have a great deal to do with what you did here. And I always tell people, look, if you think that you're just going to be completely disengaged from Christ during your life here on earth, and then think that somehow during the kingdom age you're going to be some powerful ruler or involved with some important part of the ruling and reigning with Christ, think again. Jesus said, well, you know, you'll be there. I don't know if I'll have anything for you to do, to speak of, you know, but you'll be there. But watch this now. The outcast, so to speak, will have a place there. This is people that are going to enter into the kingdom, that are Gentiles, that aren't Jews. It's not Abraham, it's not Isaac, it's not Jacob, it's not the patriarchs, it's not the Jews of ancient time. They'll be there, but these are people that have actually gone into the kingdom, some of the sheep nations, if you would. Also, listen, the sons of the stranger that joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taking hold of my covenant. Note how often the Sabbath is brought up here. During the kingdom, Jesus will make sure everybody takes the Sabbath. And we're told in other places in Scripture that during that time, during the kingdom, you know, people are going to go to the temple. There's going to be a temple there in the kingdom. And Jesus is going to be worshipped, and the Sabbath is going to be honored. But anybody, including strangers, are given, you know, this place. And really, they're joined to the Lord, and it seems as though they're given a new heart. Now, verse 7, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. Now, know what he says there, even them. You know, I don't know if that would be a compliment, but even them, he says. Even who? Well, the context is the stranger. Those that have not been close, those that haven't been near. When they decide to come near, then he will accept them. That's just true in any age. Anytime anybody chooses to draw near to the Lord, he will not turn them away. But he says, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Jesus quoted this in Matthew 21:13 when he cleansed the temple the second time. This house you've made a den of thieves, but it's supposed to be a house of prayer. In the kingdom, it will be a place of absolute purity. And it's interesting, what's going on in the kingdom, in the house of God? Well, the Lord says, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. Are you saying that the burnt offerings and sacrifices are going to be taking place in the kingdom? Absolutely. And people say, why? Because Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Absolutely right. But during the kingdom, that will be remembered and instituted. Don't mistake the kingdom with this age of grace we live in. The kingdom is a place where everything in the law is lived out perfectly, ruled over by Christ himself. And some people take issue with this. Well, I don't think that's right. I don't think that should be going on in the kingdom. Yes, it should. They're coming into the house of God, bringing the sacrifices and the offerings like they have done in ancient history for years and years, except for this time it'll be right. Note what he says. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar. They'll be brought in and accepted, and his house will be a house of prayer for all people. Now, that term, all people, is interesting because for years the Jews, of course, assumed and thought that it was not for all people. It was for them. It was theirs. It was their house. It was their deal. Nobody else gets in. Nobody else comes around. You can't be one of us, basically, the Jews said. But Jesus, of course, quoting this, and here we find the context in Isaiah, his house, this house of prayer is for all people. It's not an exclusive right to having prayer with God here. See? And when Jesus arrived on the scene, the country, the people, the nation had departed far from that truth. That's why he had to cleanse the temple, by the way, twice. He had to cleanse it twice. It had gotten so polluted. But they had polluted everything, including the Sabbath days. One of the main issues God had with Israel for years, as you recall, and one of the reasons that they spent 70 years in captivity was why? They never kept the sabbatical year. Remember, every 7 years, they were supposed to let the ground rest. After 6 years of tilling and plowing and harvesting, let the ground have a break. In the seventh year. They never did that. Isn't that interesting? They never did that once. Why? They were greedy. And it was a lack of trust. And, you know, we can look at the Jews and say, boy, why didn't they trust the Lord? Why didn't they take a break like he asked them to and just trust that he would provide? Well, we could ask the same question, couldn't we, about ourselves. When the Lord says, do it this way, and we say, I don't know. I don't know if I could trust that everything's going to come out okay if I do it that way, Lord. That's kind of what they did. They perpetually did that. They never kept a sabbatical year. How many sabbatical years didn't they keep? 70. 70 years worth of sabbatical years they did not keep. 430 years they never kept a sabbatical year. So they added up 70. So how long did God keep them in captivity? 70 years. Why? Because his ground was going to get a break, whether they liked it or not. When he says, I'm giving this ground a rest, and they said, well, we're not doing that. You know, we want to harvest and do the thing continuously. We're not giving the ground a break. God said, well, it's going to get a break. Well, they were in Babylon for 70 years. The ground got a break. Didn't get tilled, didn't get planted or harvested. See, God means business. But it was a trust factor, and it is with us too, isn't it? When the Lord says, nah, don't cheat on your taxes now. Don't make that phony baloney deduction on your taxes. That's not what I want you to do. And we think, well, if I don't, right, I'm going to have to pay more. Well, that's a trust factor. It's a trust issue. Can't trust the Lord? Well, why don't you just admit it to him, or admit it to the tax agent when he comes around? I just couldn't trust the Lord, so I made up that deduction. Whatever it is. It's always that way with us. Not keeping the word of the Lord because we don't trust him is a common thing among his people. Has been for years, and they had a problem with that. But in the kingdom, all these things are reinstituted, interestingly enough. And watch this, verse 8. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him, beside those that are gathered unto him. I've got other people in mind. Now, boy, the Jews in particular don't like the book of Isaiah. To this day, they don't like Isaiah. There's too many things that Isaiah declares that they're not down with, if you know what I mean. This is one of them. There's others. Who would that be? There's others that are going to be gathered unto him. And not only here and now, like we experience in the church, which they don't like that idea either, but in the kingdom, there's others. There's people getting drawn in and brought in. And as people are born and raised in the kingdom, many of them are Gentiles, and the Lord's going to draw them in. He's going to bring them close that aren't of the original flock, if you would. Remember, Jesus said, hey, I've got others besides this flock, speaking to his disciples and those that were followers of him. I've got others. Who's that? That's us. That's many others besides. He says, now, this is the break point in this particular chapter. As you'll see here, all of a sudden the context seems to change. But he's talking about the kingdom, and now it's kind of back to their present condition there in Israel, facing the captivity, the bondage. The promise of the kingdom in the first 8 verses. But watch what he says in verse 9. All ye beasts of the field, come to devour. Yea, all ye beasts in the forest. Well, where'd that come from? Well, it's, again, back to the present context of where they were. And the beasts of the field coming to devour was Assyria, and then later on Babylon. Israel, Jerusalem in particular, was destroyed so many times in Israel's history. It's been calculated that the city was decimated 27 times. That's amazing, isn't it? It was laid to waste, laying in rubble. In fact, the present ruins of Jerusalem, which is what they are built on ruins. And you know, if you go to Israel, you can go to sections of the city where they'll show you where the original paver stones and the level that the city was at when Jesus was here walking those streets. It's some 30 feet down, underground. They just built upon, and they built on the rubble of the ruins. It's been destroyed that many times. Isn't that incredible? And God says, you know, it's coming for them now, this Babylonian kind of invasion. But here's why it happened, and this is something that you got to take note of. People say, well, So the people were in idolatry, rebellion, right? Paganism had taken over. God warned them again and again that would be the case. But there's a reason why the people were in such disarray spiritually. And here's why. Verse 10, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. Now, this sounds pretty insulting, doesn't it? He doesn't mean dogs like the animal dog. What he means is a dumb dog, or a dog that doesn't bark, is the idea. If you've got a watchdog and he doesn't bark, you know, what good is that? I mean, someone's breaking into your house and your dog's sitting there. You know, he doesn't bark. He doesn't do anything. That's the idea. He's a dumb dog, right? And you'd probably call him a dumb dog. If somebody broke into your house and he didn't do anything, you'd probably say, dumb dog. That's the idea. Who's he saying this to? The watchman. They're blind. They're ignorant. They're dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping. Lying down. Loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which never can have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. What happened to Israel, to Judah, was that the leaders were blind and ignorant and were not warning the people. How does the warning get across to the people from the leaders? How was it supposed to get across? These are the prophets, if you would, the men of God, supposedly. They were supposed to be watching out for the people. But they weren't. They were looking out for themselves, and the only thing they cared about was what they could get. God had an indicting word to the shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel 34, if you want to read something that's hot, and I mean sizzling towards the shepherds of Israel, read that chapter. But God had a word for those that were supposed to be in a place of authority, those that were supposed to be ministering truth to the people. They weren't getting that from the leaders. The leaders had fallen down. They'd fallen asleep. They were like a dog that couldn't bark. They weren't warning the people. And so the people just kind of ran amok. Now, in our day and age, the watchmen would be pastors, leaders. And this is something that is pretty serious, I think. How is a watchman supposed to warn his people? Well, the ignorance here that's spoken of gives an indication that they were ignorant of God's word. They were ignorant of what God really wanted. They hadn't studied, they hadn't prepared themselves, and so therefore they couldn't do anything. They weren't really interested in doing anything. And a person that's involved with ministry, and I don't care if he's an elder or a deacon, or teaches a Bible study on the side or whatever, if he isn't preparing himself with the word and that wisdom that comes from the Lord and making sure that he is involved, he's engaged, then he will not be able to warn the people. And for us today, folks, there's a lot of watchmen. I'm sad to say this, but there's a lot of watchmen that are blind, ignorant, like a dumb dog. They don't bark. They aren't warning people, but they are looking out for themselves. They're greedy. And let me just say this. It's a lot easier to not be straight with people, to not tell them the truth, the whole counsel of God, if you would. It's a lot easier to just dole out part of the counsel of God, the part that feels good, the part that is kind of easy, palatable for people to take. But the theme in this day, when Isaiah here is kind of fired up, is, I think, a parallel in some ways to where we are today. The Apostle Paul says there's a day when the last days are upon us where people don't want to hear truth. They don't want to hear sound doctrine. They don't want to hear the whole counsel. They just want to hear what their itchy ears want to hear, and they will find somebody to scratch that itch. And today, there's a lot of pastors that'll accommodate that itch. I'm sorry to say. It's not easy speaking the word of God directly out of the Bible. There's some tough stuff here, some hard things to take, hard things to hear. But you know, someone who takes this and says, I don't want to share that because that could affect the bottom line of this church. Because if people hear that, they might go somewhere else. Or they might quit giving because they don't like it anymore. They want to feel good and they want to know that they're doing fine. And so I'll just teach this or I'll teach that because that'll work. God has a word for them. You love to slumber. You shepherds that don't understand, can't understand. So he says, come ye, say they. This is what they would rather tell people. I will fetch wine and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. There are partial ministries that are going on today that not only kind of accept, but actually encourage drink. It's the craziest thing I've ever heard. It's the craziest thing I've ever seen. In a day that we see more problems with alcoholics than any other time in our history, for a church, for a pastor to say, come, we'll fetch you wine and go ahead and have something to drink. Again, people say, well, you can't be legalistic. No, but you can be warning people about the danger, not encouraging them to get to the line and see how far they need to go or not go. And these guys were basically telling them it was okay, I think, because these were indulging. But pastor wants to enjoy his own strong drink. Hey, let's all do it. Let's all enjoy it. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. This, of course, deals with false teachers. There were false prophets in Isaiah's day. Isaiah was a very straightforward prophet. He didn't mix his words, and he almost died for it many times. Many believe he was finally killed, martyred, because he was a prophet that didn't water down his message. You know, I keep hoping that's not the case today. My wife does too. But look at this now. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, listen to what Paul says. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Dogs here, in Paul's context, is a direct reference to Isaiah 56, verse 10 and 11. False teachers is what his message was all about. Beware of dogs. Not calling men dogs as just kind of a put-down, but dogs were known to be false teachers. Beware of them, Paul says. Beware of those that will teach things that are false. His reference is to this particular chapter in Isaiah. I believe that the liberal movement we see in the church today began long ago with men who quit teaching God's word and rather focused on the things that they could do, the things that they could have liberty in, the things that they could just kind of manipulate and maneuver, and then encourage people to just kind of go that direction rather than just soundly teaching God's word. And I believe we have of course, a very, very liberal, broad-stroked church today, for the most part. There's a lot of liberalism, and I don't mean that people just enjoying their liberty. I'm talking about a liberal theology that has now been twisted so far out of shape it doesn't even resemble the truth of God's word. It's more man-made than it is God-breathed. And I believe it started back in the days when Isaiah was warning. And many don't want to hear it. Many don't want to hear this. They just don't. Now, verse 1 of chapter 57, a truth that's hard for people to understand is the righteous perish and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. I find this is a very interesting verse. Righteous people, people who live in light of God's word and in a relationship with God, sometimes they perish and nobody notices. But Isaiah says here, I think, honestly, is a direct implication of the rapture of the church. Note what he says at the end. None considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. There are those who would claim that if a man dies young, if a good man dies young, that's a mistreatment of justice. It's not right that a good man, why do the good always die young? Well, one reason may be because God's keeping them from evil. And frankly, you know, if you believe in God and you know you're going to heaven, who wants to deal with more evil? You know, if the Lord wanted to take you home, okay, I'm not going to ever deal with evil again. You know, ouch, right? That's, I believe, the heart of the Apostle Paul when he was arrested time and time again, when he was beaten, when he was ready to die, they eventually chopped his head off. But he was at absolute peace. Why? Because I'm not going to see evil anymore. I'm not going to deal with this anymore. I'm going home. But I think ultimately what it says here that we need to consider, as he says, none consider it that the righteous is taken away. That term taken away is uplifted away from what? The evil to come. What's coming? Well, we know that the period known as the Great Tribulation is coming. And people say, no. God is going to be with his people. during the tribulation. They're going through it. If you want to believe that, that's fine. You'll just be pleasantly surprised when we're just taken up suddenly. And you'll turn to me in midair and go, okay, you're right. But here's the deal. Here's the thing. When we are taken out of here, like I believe it's referring to, it's to keep us from what we know is coming to this earth is God's wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. We are not doomed to that fate. God didn't save us so that he could pour wrath out on us. But the interesting thing is that, you know, there's pictures of this, of course, in Scripture. You know, people say, well, we're like Noah on the ark. I mean, he went through the flood of tribulation, right? Him and his family, they represent us during the tribulation. I don't think so. I'd rather think of us as Enoch, right? Enoch, in the first genealogy listed there in Genesis 5, I think we're more like Enoch. It says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him, the same taken away as we see here, lifted out of here. God just raptured Enoch. And when did he do that? Well, it was right before the flood. Methuselah was the oldest man recorded in biblical history that ever lived. He was 969 years old. Now, his name means literally, when he dies, it shall come. Historically, the year Methuselah died, the flood of Noah came. What a name to have. What did you name your son? Methuselah. What does that mean? Well, it means when he dies, it'll come. Interesting name. But God knew that, of course, that's the plan. I think Israel is Noah and his family. In the ark, safely going through the tribulation, and yes, they'll make it, and yes, they'll be saved at the end of it, the end of that period of time. Us, Enoch, walk with God, and then we are not, for God takes us, right? I'm more inclined to believe that, and I think this is a subtle reference to that, being taken away. He shall enter into peace, that one. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near hither, you sons of the sorceress. Now he changes his tune. The seed of the adulterer and the whore. Now he speaks to the wicked. I'm kind of liking the first two verses, and I really do see a reference here that those that know the Lord are going to be taken away before the evil. But then who's left? Well, he says to the ones who are left, draw near hither, you sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. He says, against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom make you a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are you not children of the transgression, a seed of falsehood? Watch this. Inflaming yourselves with idols, under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the cliffs of the rocks. The people in Isaiah's day were guilty of this. Man has always been guilty of this. This isn't reserved for one particular time frame. Man has always done this. What? Inflamed himself with idols. Meaning, he brings idols to himself. He burns with the lust of idolatry. People say, well, do people really lust for idolatry? Yes. They lust to have something that they can make themselves and not have to be subject unto God. And if you don't think that's a lust and a burning in man's nature, think again. He inflames himself with idols under every green tree, a reference to the groves in the high places where perversity was rampant, and slaying the children in the valleys. One of those valleys was the Valley of Hinnom, where the babies were sacrificed to Moloch because it was more convenient and people believed they could prosper if they could determine that this child would be offered up in sacrifice. Again, sadly, every generation's done this one way or the other. Now, among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. This is to them. By the way, the smooth stones of a stream was what most of these cultures used to make their idols out of. A smooth stone was easier to make an idol because they would carve generally an idol. And if the face of a stone was already smooth, then it wouldn't have to be smoothed out. They could just carve into the smooth stone and make their idol much easier. They were into easy idolatry. Why work any harder than you have to make your idol? is the idea. And so the smooth stones, they reserve for that. I find it interesting that David had a better use for a smooth stone. Remember, he went to the little brook and grabbed five smooth stones and then sunk one of them in the head of Goliath. That's a better use for smooth stones. Drop the giants, you know, who were ranting and raving that they were bigger and badder than God. And David said, I don't think so, right? And he gave him a smooth stone right in the noggin. So he says, they that are thy lot, these smooth stones, even to them hast thou poured a drink offering, thou hast offered a meat offering. But he says, should I receive comfort in these? God says, am I impressed with you in what you make and what you present to me? He says, upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. This is the problem with mankind apart from God, is that he sets his own thing up. That's his motive. That's his lifestyle. He sets everything up himself. He says here, behind the doors also of, and the posts of the door, hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 9, the people of Israel were told that they should write on the doorposts that we are to love our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. And what they did in the midst of that idolatry, that sickness of theirs, they basically took that down from their doors and they wrote their own thing. And it had everything to do with their own perverse and sick way of life, which was fitting, I think, honestly. If a household wasn't going to be lived for the Lord, why put the scripture up? You know what I mean? A lot of people, you go to their house, they got scripture perhaps up on the wall, but their household isn't really, really godly. It's more hellish. And, you know, the scripture up there is really kind of defiled. And these people went so far as to say, well, let's just take the scripture down and then we'll just live it up the way we want. Just like today, this is going on today. It was back then. He says, and thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. People debase themselves into hell. People say, oh, how can God send people to hell? He doesn't send them to hell. They inflame, as it says in verse 5, themselves with idolatry, and they debase themselves into hell. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 that God gives them over to a reprobate mind eventually. Gives them over to it. He lets them have their way eventually. Only God knows when a man is reprobate. I don't know. I've met people I thought were reprobates, right? And only to find I had to repent from thinking they were reprobate because they got saved. But there's people you meet, you go, okay, I wonder if he's been given over to a reprobate mind. But I don't know that. It's not my call. And I'll continue to share the gospel with them to my last breath because I don't know. But God does know who they are. And Paul says eventually the Lord just lets them do their thing. And he only knows when that time comes, when there's no way they're coming back. There's no way they're coming to the Lord. You know, it's the old Pharaoh story with Moses. Only God knew at the right time, the moment that Pharaoh had hardened his heart beyond softening. And that term that Paul uses, giving over to a reprobate mind, I think that's exactly what God did. Pharaoh hardened his heart 7 times, and then God hardened his heart and said, fine, go your own way. Sadly, I think, you know, I don't believe that God desired that. In fact, it's apparent through the story of Moses and Pharaoh that God wanted Pharaoh to come, right? I mean, God told Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. He's not going to listen to you. He won't hear you, but go tell him anyway. And, you know, being inquisitive like I am, I would think Moses probably would have said, well, why? Why are we even bothering, right, with that? Why don't you just, you know, zap him right now? You know, lightning bolt, we're done here. You know, if he's not going to do it, why don't we just let it happen now, Lord? Just finish him off and let's move on. But God's point is made, I believe, when he calls him again and again, gives him a chance over and over. He gives him chance after chance. Why? Because God loved Pharaoh. He didn't want him to be destroyed. He didn't want him to perish. God desires none to But he says this, verse 10, thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet sayest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. Interesting. What's left, I believe, after the rapture of the church during the tribulation period is a lot of people like this. They're weary of their own greatness, which really they aren't great, and of their way. But they say it's not that, you know, there's no hope. In other words, they don't come to the end of themselves because they have found the life of their own hand. Therefore, they're not grieved. In other words, there's no grieving for their condition. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. There's a blessing that comes from knowing that you're wretched, sinful, sick, right? There's a blessing. That's the first step towards confession and repentance, isn't it? But they have found the life of their hand. In other words, everything in their life they have found by their own means, their own hand. And therefore, they're not grieved over their life. They can keep pretending that everything's fine. They don't say, well, there's no hope. I'm tired of this. No. They keep going. Have you noticed that? With some people, it doesn't matter how wasted their life is becoming, they still want to keep going in that direction. And we sit back and go, what are you doing? Why? Why are you doing this? Why are you going that way perpetually? Why don't you stop? They found, as it says, the life of their own hand. And he says, and of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me? God says, nor laid it to thy heart. Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? It's another way of saying, haven't I been merciful to you? There's not one person that'll ever stand before God's judgment that can ever claim that God wasn't merciful to them. God's been merciful. He's being merciful to a lot of people right now, I think. Don't you think? It's interesting. I've been praying for the people of Japan, you know. I was born and raised part of my life there. And watching the news, I thought that where I grew up was devastated by the tsunami. We were north of Tokyo, where I grew up, and the little area, the little village, basically small town that I lived in, was called Ibaraki. And on the news, they kept bringing up Ibaraki being, you know, decimated by the tsunami. And I kept thinking, oh man, that's where, you know, I lived. That's where I grew up. So I talked to my dad last night, who, of course, was born and raised there, too, and he was, of course, concerned. But I asked him, I said, so Ibaraki's kind of got wiped out, huh? And he said, no, there's two Ibarakis, one to the far north, which is the one that got wiped out. And, of course, Tokyo is about 230 miles south of the major damage that the tsunami created. So for south of that 230 miles, Tokyo was about 90 miles south of where I lived, so it didn't get that far. So anyway, but I've been praying for them in perhaps a different way. I, of course, lived there. I know my dad was a missionary there in kind of an odd way, but, and I won't get into that. You can ask me about that later at some time. It's not the time to talk about that, but they are primarily Buddhist in Japan. And I kept thinking as I was watching the news footage, wonder how many little Buddhas are floating around in that debris, doing the people absolutely no good at all. And my prayer has been that they would be crying out to the Lord, because Buddha's dead. You know, he died along with Confucius and Krishna and Muhammad, everybody else that was ever a leader of a religious group. They all died, and they need the true and living God. But what a picture it is, you know, there, all that stuff just being swept away right along with their religion. It's really not doing them any good. But their hearts should be grieved. Here, these people, as God says, what's left here after that rapture of the church, the tribulation period, is a bunch of people who are, for the most part, not grieved over their sin. Some will be, some will get saved, but there's many who will just curse God. And he says, why haven't you feared me? Why haven't you remembered me? So he says, verse 12, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. Everything that you think you're going to do in yourself, in your own righteousness, he says, I'm declaring it right now. God says, it's not going to do you any good. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. When you cry, let those that are your companions deliver you. Anybody ever been in a place in your life where you're just going down the toilet? You ever try and reach out to your buddies? Hey, help me, I'm going down the toilet. Right? What do they say? Well, I am too. I can't help you. We're all going down the toilet. We're all going down the tubes. God says, when you cry, ask them for help. Those that you think are going to give you something in this life. Go ahead, cry out to them. See if they can do you any good. I can just tell you right now, it's not going to happen. He says, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. That's emptiness. But he that putteth his trust in me, God says, shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. It's only one place you can put your trust and come out on top. That is on God's holy mountain. And that's put your trust in him. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. God says, if you come to me, you trust in me, I'll take the stumbling block out of your life. I'll take that stuff that you're tripping over out of your life. For thus saith the high and lofty one, that's the Lord, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. He says, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Not those, as he described up there in verse 10, the ones that say, hey, we're not grieved. We found the life of our own hands. Arrogantly, proudly, he says, if you want to dwell with me, I dwell with those that are of a contrite and humble spirit, those that know who they are and will turn to me and grieve their condition. For God says in verse 16, I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. Basically, God says, I'm not going to do this forever. What he's declaring here is that the spirit should fail before me, the souls which I have made. If God decided that he was just going to deal with man on the basis of what man has done, nobody would survive it. Can you imagine if God thundered right now from heaven and says, I'm just giving everybody what they deserve right now, even us. I'm just going to give you what you've got coming to you. He says, nobody would survive it. Not one person would survive it. But the reason that he's not going to contend forever, for he says, for the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, that's man's, and smote him, I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I tried discipline, God says, I tried pouring out wrath upon man. He'll do this in the Great Tribulation. We're told that the wrath is so severe that men are hoping that boulders will just crush them, so they don't have to live anymore. But rather than turn to God, they would rather commit suicide. It's crazy. He says, I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and will restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. Now, this sounds like it doesn't make any sense. God says, I will not always contend forever. He says, for the iniquity of the man's covetousness, I was wroth and I smote him. And he went on his way anyway. Judgment does not change a man's heart. If all God had to do was just place judgment on man to change his heart, then we wouldn't need Jesus Christ. For many people, listen to me, for many people, God has poured out his wrath. He's poured his wrath out upon his son. The discipline that I deserve, the judgment I deserve, Jesus took. And yet, for so many, even though that's been done, and so he's not going to contend with me. He doesn't have to pour out his wrath anymore on man. Jesus took it. But for many, they just go on frowardly or arrogantly into their own way. Now, interestingly, I did that. For years, I did that. I knew what the Lord had done for me. And I went on with a froward heart or an arrogant kind of set in my way attitude and not doing anything for the Lord. I'm not doing anything. I'm changing nothing in my life. I do what I want. I did that for years. I'm so glad God didn't say at that point, okay, time's up. We're going to settle things up now. But you know what he said? I've seen his way. God said, I see your ways. What ways? Arrogant, pukey, sick, stubborn, right? I see his way. I've seen his ways and will heal him. That's what he said. What? I see your ways. And the only way to deal with your ways is to heal you. Again, if God could just judge me, that would be great. But that won't work. You realize this, folks, right? That someday when hell is open for business, there's no repentant sinners in hell. Judgment doesn't make a man have a changed heart. Throughout all of eternity, man's going to be gritting his teeth in anger and bitterness towards God. So he has to heal. He says, I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I will be merciful. That's the way this is going to work. So I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off. And to him that is near, saith the Lord, I will heal him. Near and far, far and wide. God says, I create the fruit of the lips. By the way, if you've got the fruit on your lips, guess who created that? It's not man created. You didn't create that. God put that on your heart, and then he put it on your lips. Far and wide, near and far, whatever. He says, I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And what this means is those that come to a place who, after all that, when God says, I know your ways, I've seen them, but I will heal you. That heart then should, in all respects, that man, that woman, that person should say, okay, are you kidding me? You're going to heal me even though you've seen my ways? You're going to put fruit on my lips? You're going to give me peace? Peace, he said. That person receives that comfort from the Lord, not because he earns it or deserves it. He simply acknowledges and receives it. But the wicked, he says, are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. They just continually churn in their sin. They don't accept his mercy. They don't accept his grace. So he says, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. No peace in that. I find this is true. Even being a child of God, I still find this statement true. You do too. That there's no peace in wickedness. Whether you're born again or not, whether you're saved or not, wickedness brings no peace. None. It just doesn't. So people say, I don't know, I just can't seem to find any peace in my life. Well, I bet you I know what you did find. Huh? If you can't find peace, then you found something else, right? And this is something people don't like to come to terms with. You found something else, therefore you can't find peace. If you found wickedness in some fashion, then peace is going to elude you. Again, not that God has forsaken you or left you. He's just not going to let you enjoy wickedness. Some people are pretty stubborn with that one. You know, I'm going to enjoy wickedness. I'm going to do everything I can to enjoy wickedness. Well, all you'll find is there's no peace in that. There's zero peace in wickedness. The kingdom's the promise of God. The rapture is the promise of God. Hell is the promise of God. All promises, all true. And God graciously says, look, I will do the healing, the forgiving, mercy. I'll even put fruit on your lips. I'll even put peace in your heart. I'll do all those things. You just come. Now, it doesn't get any better than that or any easier than that. God cannot make it any easier than he has. And for some, that's just not going to be enough. For some, it's just going to be a churning of the mire over and over again. So, aren't we blessed that we have such a gracious God? And so come to the table tonight, meet with him, let him just minister into your heart and give you that peace and rest. And maybe tonight you just want to sing to the Lord and maybe he's going to put fruit on your lips. I don't know. Give you that peace in your heart, fruit on your lips, just praising him. Let's just pray and ask the Lord to meet us at the table. Take some time at the table tonight if you can. Lord, we give you thanks tonight because you have been gracious. Lord, there's so many things that we have done, so many ways that we have pursued that are ungodly. And in your mercy and grace, you show no peace in that for us. You show us the way. You lead us in the things that are right, and you don't allow us to enjoy the good things of your spirit and your peace when we're not going that way. It's part of what you are training and leading us in. But we do know, Lord, that we do have instruction to be led in this way, where we come to the table to meet with you and to remember you. So would you just come and meet us here and fill us with your presence again, your Holy Spirit. As we acknowledge our Savior and what you've done for us, Lord, we give you our hearts again. We give you our thanks. We give you our minds and our hearts and our souls. Come and meet us at the table. Bless this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.